So I want to talk this morning about the assurance of salvation in the light of the imperfect love that all of God's people give to God. Christians can struggle at times with the assurance of their salvation. I mean, genuine born-again believers. And there are also what I'll call false professors, but sometimes that phrase has, it almost may seem to imply, or people read into it, the idea of some malicious intentional act, which there are people like that. That's not what I'm trying to communicate. There's the person who's actually born again and saved, and they can go through a period where they worry about the genuineness of their conversion, and they have doubts. Then there are people who think they're saved, who can quote an experience where they say, I was born again here. And at times, they do feel like they are saved, but they greatly worry that their conversion is not real, and they've never come to Christ, and they haven't. They don't know the Lord. So you got two different people worrying, and two different people here that I'm presenting to you that are concerned that maybe they're not really right with God, and they've never been born again. The person who has been born again can worry he's not born again. And the person who hasn't been born again, but at times he thinks he has, but is now worrying he's not, they doubt as well. Now, these two people who are very different, one saved, the other is not, these two people have certain things in common. And there is some commonality between their worrying. And the commonality they share between the two of them, well, I can say there's at least three of them, three that I thought of off the top of my head, and they're very obvious. Number one, both people, both the Christian and the person who's not the Christian, who are both worrying about whether they're right with God, both of them doubt they're standing with God. They share that in common. They're not the same people. They're not in the same category. One represents the elect in Christ. The other is still walking in their own sins. But the thing they share in common is that they have doubts of their right standing with God. A second thing that they have in common is that they fear the consequences of not being right with God. The Christian fears the consequences because he actually believes in the consequences at the root of his soul. And he says, what if I'm not right with God? And it's very concerning to him. The unbeliever, however, who is walking the Christian life, at least externally, and thinks he's a Christian and is has made some sort of profession that he's leaning on to say that he's a Christian, but he's not. He's not born again. That person also can equally fear the consequences of not being right with God. So far, these two people are sharing the exact same experiences in their struggle. There's a third thing they share in common, and that is, I think, they both would prefer to have confidence in God's love for them so that these fears can be removed. There's no question. I mean, only a fool would desire otherwise. So these are the things that Christians who lack assurance and non-Christians who lack assurance share and have in common. But in other ways, the struggle for assurance on the part of these two very different individuals is different. And there are some things they do not share in common as those seeking for assurance of their salvation. I'll give you two. Number one, and this isn't the one I'm really going to focus on this morning, although it comes up. The Christian, the person who's actually the born-again believer but is doubting, he has an inner witness. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with his spirit that, in fact, he does belong to God. You say, but he's doubting. Right. Which means at that time, in that phase, the Spirit of God has, to a certain degree, been quenched. Sometimes it's quenched through bad behavior, spiritual lethargy and apathy, because of carnality or just busyness of life, and we drift away from the Lord. And as we do, we sort of lose our grip a little bit. But we did have that grip. And God's Spirit, in times past, has borne witness to our spirit that we do, in fact, belong to Him. So there is that inner witness. Whereas the unconverted man, who has never truly known Christ, but is worried that he has never truly known Christ, and he's actually right, but he hasn't quite figured that out yet, that fella has never had that inner witness. Never. He's had, at times, an external witness. Good job. I can see you really love the Lord, brother, because you went and helped out in something, or you know, you served in some ministry over here, and you went to the soup kitchen and laid it out soup, or you even went door to door, knocking on doors, bringing the gospel with someone. They say, so see, your love for the Lord, and that consoles you for a little bit. And so sometimes there are external things that give the unconverted man the feeling of assurance for a little bit. And then there's also the self-delusion of the unconverted man. And that self-delusion can be so strong. And it's the self-delusion of wanting to be right with God. If you're flirting with the idea of God and you're trying to be a Christian, you're also exposed to the idea of the holiness of God, the judgment of God. And that can all be pretty frightening if you're not sure of where you stand. And just by the sheer magnitude of your desire to not be on God's wrong side, you can convince yourself of a lot of things. But that's an external witness. Comes from the flesh, and that's the best that the unconverted man has. He's never had that inner witness. And I think the key here is this. A true believer does not just fear the consequences of his sins or the consequences of his false profession of faith. He does fear those things. But it isn't limited to that. For the unconverted man who's never known Christ, it's limited to that. For the Christian, it is most certainly not limited to that, because for the true Christian, he's not only afraid for his eternal future, but he also simultaneously, and I don't know that I can say equally, I don't know how to judge that, but there is a part of him that also loathes the very idea of offending God by his sins, and he loathes the very idea of having a false profession and sinning, and maybe the two are connected, and thereby contributing to the diminishing of God and his holy name before other men. Oh, see, that guy was a hypocrite all along. He never knew the Lord. Look what he did, and he claims to be a Christian. Not only are we sorry as Christians that we've dishonored the Lord and it may cause us to fear, am I right with God, and we worry about our eternal destiny. That's part of the Christian's worry when he lacks assurance. But there's also another part that's just ashamed that he's dishonored God. And the truth is, the unconverted man doesn't have that. He can be afraid for his eternal future, that's true. But I don't believe that he loathes and is ashamed so much of the fact that he actually sinned against God. He just doesn't want his sin against God to have bad consequences for him. I think there's a great difference between the two men. The true Christian wants to glorify God. And part of the reason he lacks assurance is because he says, you know what, I don't always glorify God the way I ought. I didn't glorify God over here. What's wrong with me? And why does he feel that way? Because he wants to serve God, because he loves God. The unconverted man who's struggling with this assurance, on the other hand, he only cares about bringing a reproach upon God's name in so much that it threatens his own security. It threatens his own peace of mind. I don't want to go to hell. And that's where it ends for him. He maybe hasn't examined that very carefully, but that's where it ends for him. And I think while both the Christian and the false professor, if I can use that phrase, both fear the fallout of being deceived and not in right standing with God, It is the Christian man and the Christian man alone that experiences a genuine shame for his sin and a shame for his false profession of offending God and dishonoring God's name. That's a huge part. And now someone can say, so if I sum it up, I say a true Christian cares about himself and God. The false Christian who's trying to figure out whether he's saved or not, he cares mainly about himself. He may care about God and doing right by God, but only in connection with how it's going to benefit himself. And there's a great difference between the two people. Turn to Psalm 51. I give you an illustration here. Psalm 51. And verse 4 is all we need, just one verse, verse 4. David being the author. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now, we would do well to remember the context of this psalm, which we see right in the introduction to the psalm. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. David's sin that's in his mind when he wrote this psalm is a sin that of a very personal nature. It's the sin of adultery and murder, which is about as bad as it gets. And these are two sins that very much so have to do with other human beings. David has specifically sinned against other men. Not all sins come across that way. For instance, you may covet another man's house. He has a really nice house. Why did this guy? And he's a bum too. That's just because he's willing to do shady things to get ahead at the workplace. And look, here I am. And so you can sort of have sour grapes because the wicked prosper, which is a little bit understandable. But when you begin to covet his house, you're falling into sin. Well, you haven't really sinned directly against the man. In one sense, you have, because you're building animosity, which can end up bearing fruit down the road. But you really haven't actively done anything against him. He doesn't know about your covetousness. Your wife doesn't know about your covetousness. Nobody knows about your covetousness if you keep a lid on it. So it's like you've really sinned before God. There are certain sins that don't seem to involve other men so much. But David's sins, these two sins, which form the foundation of why he wrote this psalm, are the most personal sins against men that we can think of. He killed a man, murdered a man, and he stole that man's wife in an act of adultery. It doesn't get any more personal. If you're going to sin against other men, those are the two sins. Those seem to be the biggest ones. So understanding that's the context is very helpful for us, because although David sinned very grievous sins against other men personally to their ultimate harm and destruction, he sinned against Uriah. And he also sinned against Bathsheba. I mean, he was the king when he says, come on up. And he expressed his interest, and he's the king. Now, she should have said, David, I respect you, but get lost, in so many words. So she has failures and chargeable to her account as well. But David abused his authority. And David sinned against both Uriah and Bathsheba very personally in the most profound way. And yet, when David sees his sin against these people, he considers the greater offense to be the sin against God. And his offending God is so great to him that he says an amazing thing. He says, against thee, thee only have I sinned. And we can look at that and say, how can he say that? That's what he said. And he said so under inspiration. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified. Now here he acknowledges, I have everything coming to me that you have planned for me. That thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. But what David is saying is that, yes, I've sinned against Uriah in ways that are unspeakable. I've sinned against Bathsheba in ways that are unspeakable. But it all fails in comparison to the sin that he committed against God. That's where the greatest sting of guilt comes for David. And that's not lacking humanity for him to express that. It's the exhibition of his great spirituality. In spite of these sins, his great heart and love for God was so great, he almost can't even process that other information against the others, because what's overwhelming is the complete dishonor he has brought upon the name of God. It's it can't even handle that in its completeness. He can't even go. I mean, yes, he sinned against these people, but you know what? They're co-sinners. That doesn't justify or minimize the offense against them. But when he thinks of what he did against God, it's the only thing you can think of. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. David was concerned with himself, no doubt. David was concerned, now what's going to become of me? I have so dishonored the Lord and have so broken his law. I don't doubt that David feared for his future. But even though he feared for his future, like the Christian who struggles with his assurance, the greater aspect in his mind was the fact that he dishonored the Lord. And that was the worst of all the sins. He dishonored God, he sinned against God, and he can't get away from that thought. You know, if a true Christian fears that his love for God is not what it should be, and what Christian hasn't struggled with that thought, right? I can tell you who doesn't struggle with that thought: the unconverted man who thinks he's a Christian. He doesn't think of it in those terms. He thinks of it as, oh, I got caught, I let God down, and now, oh boy, me. That happens to the Christian, but there's something else that happens too. Part of the when he feels dirty and filthy, he feels dirty and filthy, not so much because he gets caught and he's going to hurt himself in doing so. What if I'm not right with God? But the reason he feels so dirty and filthy is because he dishonored the Lord, and he doesn't want to do that. He did it, but he doesn't want to. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 7. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The things that I do are the things I shouldn't. And this is the struggle that Christians can experience in this imperfect world with our imperfect flesh that we still carry about, those saved by God's grace and made new creatures in Christ. So the true Christian fears that his love for God, at times, he can get into a frame of mind that his love for God is just so imperfect that he fears the genuineness of his own profession of faith. And he's disturbed at these two levels. Number one, what does this mean for me? And that's very scary. But number two, he personally feels grieved that he has dishonored God, because his heart's desire was to honor God. And the reason he has a heart's desire to honor God is because that he loves God. He has failed to give God the love that he deserves. Love proves itself in obedience. And with his disobedience, he says, I have failed to give God the love that he deserves. And so he's greatly troubled by that. And he begins to question himself, make your calling and election sure. He's familiar with these texts. And then he worries. But I'm telling you that the unconverted man who lacks assurance of salvation doesn't go through this same process. He fears, he may have greatly, genuinely fear his own future and fear that he's not right with God. He's concerned that he's not right with God, but he's concerned singularly for selfish reasons. He doesn't see it in terms of how I have let God down. You say, well, how do you know that the unconverted man who thinks he's saved but isn't, how do you know that he doesn't have that? Maybe that unconverted man can also be have experienced great consternation because he let God down, because he was trying to do what was right by God and he wanted to honor him. Well, he may have been trying to do what was right by God because he's trying to save his own skin. It didn't really have anything to do with a desire to please God. It has to do with a desire to save his own skin. You have to look at it very carefully. There's a fine line of distinction, but it makes all the difference in the world. You say, well, how do you know that's true of the unconverted man? I think I can speak authoritatively on this because the scripture is very plain. The unconverted man does not love God. He doesn't. He cannot love God. The unconverted man who goes to church, teaches Sunday school, was baptized, goes door to door, witnessing, does whatever he does, doesn't love God. I say that by the authority of Scripture. I want to look at a few scriptures in this regard. Turn to John chapter 3. And herein is going to be the great source of consternation for the unconverted, but it's going to be the source of peace and assurance for the Christian struggling with their assurance, because the answer lies in our love for God. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus speaking, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Now, if I were asked to personify light, it would be the person of Jesus Christ. He is the light. And we're told that the man that does not believe, that does not know God, hates the light. He does not love the light. All men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. You say, well, does the man who quit smoking, drinking, swearing, trying to get right with his wife, fix his life so he accepts Jesus as a Savior as a means to make his life better, more all about me, and then he is baptized and teaches a Sunday school class and reads his Bible because you're supposed to do that and he wants to feel right. Can we really be convinced that he hates God? Oh, he doesn't hate the God that accepts him in his sin and in his unbelief. He doesn't hate that God, the one he's constructed and twisted from the Bible. But the God of Scripture, he hates him. I don't even know that he actually understands that. But that's how he acts, and that's what's in his heart. He hates him. That's the scripture. He doesn't love God. The unconverted who walk in unbelief do not love God. They may serve God out of fear. They still have a conscience, even as unconverted men. And their conscience condemns them. Yes, you've got the law. That only makes it worse. But even outside the law, according to Romans 1, they still have a conscience, and their conscience still bears witness. You're not right. You're unjust. You're a sinner. So whether they want to believe in God or not, that still condemns them if they're thinking people. Until they sear it with a hot iron where they become numb and dead. But it takes a while to get there, and it takes a little bit of effort. But anybody can get there, I think. But these men are still, because the conscience is still activated, they need to make it right. But they're not willing to give up their sin. This isn't about God. This is about them. And so they'll do all the things that give the appearance of love for God, but that's not the motive. They've never had that as a motive, even partially. They hate the light. According to Jesus, I'm inclined to believe what he says and to receive his evaluations. Go to chapter 8 of John. Chapter 8. And just one verse, verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. which is, you know, quite a profound statement on the Lord's part. He that is of God heareth. Now, he doesn't mean your eardrum is working. He doesn't mean for the unconverted sound waves, you know, don't enter into the ear. They do. Unconverted people can hear the gospel taught. They can intellectually process the information and understand what you're saying. That's not the meaning here, very obviously. He that is of God heareth God's words. When he says heareth God's word, he means you hear them with the heart. This is not the teaching of all unconverted people are deaf. I mean, that's just ridiculous. To hear God, the way Jesus is speaking of hearing God, is to hear him and to embrace his word and to embrace that truth that you hear and say yes to it and draw it to yourself is to have a love for what God says. He that is of God heareth God's words. Or if I may make a substitution, just to illustrate, and it is a substitution, it's not an exact replication, but he that is of God loves God's words. I think that's really what's being communicated here. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not. Now the reason these other fellas don't love God's words and they don't hear God's words, although it goes into their ears, is because they're not of God, which tells me the unconverted do not hear the word of God. They do not love the word of God. They do not embrace the word of God. They don't really want to have anything to do with it. It makes too many demands in their lives. But they go along smiling like they love it anyway. Because they're trying to convince themselves, because they're still a little bit scared, because they are selfish for their eternal destinies. There's a big difference. And I don't think it takes a rocket scientist for a Christian to ask himself, now if I ask myself, is there any semblance of actual love for God in his word that I have? I think a Christian should be able to go back into his history and say, no, I am concerned with pleasing him, not just being safe. I mean, I admit, I'm concerned with that. Well, that's not wrong. But I'm concerned with doing right by God because he deserves for me to do right by him. And, of course, I'm assuming that this person has already put their trust not in their own works or their ability to do these things, but in what Christ has done on their behalf. So they realize that salvation is by God's grace and through faith and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. But this is how they think now. See? And they hear because they belong to him. Go to 1 John 3. And lots of Christians struggle with this on occasion. They can go through a phase where they have doubts about themselves. So this is a pretty common thing. It's not an uncommon thing. 1 John 3 and verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. You say, well, that's what we want. We want that assurance. Well, yes, we do. Well, how can we have that assurance? Well, here's how you can have that assurance. Examine yourselves. And the way that we can know that we are in Christ is by understanding where we are in Christ. In other words, do we love God in just words? Is it just our tongue? I love Jesus. Anybody can say, I love Jesus. I accept Jesus as my Savior. I love Jesus. But it's got to go beyond that. Because if those words come from the heart, actions will implement those words because the words are real. That's not legalism. That's not meritorious-based salvation. That is the nature of love. Love's going to show itself. It has to show itself in action. So we don't love the Lord just in words. But we're told we love him indeed in the things that we do. We can see that love. And in truth, we love him in truth. There's lots of professed Christians who say they love the Lord, but they don't seem to love his truth. But it doesn't make sense to me. And sometimes we can resist the Lord's will for us. Don't get me wrong. Even a genuine Christian can do that. And in that instance, he's showing a little compromise with his love for the truth. But there are some that can do it consistently with no shame. And it's not for lack of understanding. That's why one of the things, I don't know what to do with this, but it's one of the things that struck me recently when I wanted to talk about the backsliding of evangelicalism. I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but it just overwhelmed me a few weeks ago. You know, the New Testament does say to sing psalms. And I told you, the first time I came to Clavel, I said, huh, look at the psalm books. And I didn't think of it right away, but, and it's not like I kept a diary on this, but I'm sure within a few days, or after thinking about that when I went home and at work the next day, I thought about, well, there are scriptures that say, right, where are those scriptures? I look them up and sing psalms, and there they are in the New Testament. And I was kind of just thinking, that's for the Old Testament. Now we sing about Jesus. And, you know, can't find the name Jesus in the Psalms, so that can't be for us. It's like a general dismissal of them by virtue of the example set by ministers and churches. But if I extract myself from the religious establishment and their ways, which seem right with good motive, I don't see the name of Jesus in the Psalms. Or, you know, we can improve on our worship and write our own songs. But when I read in the New Testament, we're supposed to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So at minimum, we would have psalters and hymn books, at minimum, of a basic understanding, and we don't do it. And now when I saw the psalm book, even without giving it any thought, I thought, hey, that's kind of a good thing. Don't mean to debase the idea, but that's kind of a cool thing. Like that's, you know, they're singing right from God's word. And you know, some of the thoughts and precepts in the psalms are very stirring and ennobling and chastening. And yeah, I mean, I knew that right away. Like, wow, there's a... Immediately, I realized there's a militancy and discipline to worshiping God through the words of the Psalms. And it struck me right away with no thought about it, as this is a good thing. Well, it'd be interesting to learn some of these. Now, I noticed when he was singing them, we had the old psalm book. They were to tunes I recognized anyway from hymns I'd learned in evangelical churches. There was no resistance. Why would there be resistance? So I'm a little perplexed because Christians love in deed and in truth. We love God's truth. It strikes us as yes and amen. Now, there's sometimes we don't say yes and amen because we're not perceiving God's truth because we're reading the Bible wrong. We've got a bad interpretation. So we're not saying no to God's truth because we don't know him, we don't love him. But we've been sidetracked by bad thinking and poor theology. And then once it's straightened out, then we'll correct our error because we do care about the truth. That's one thing. But this seems simple to me. Now, I'm not saying all these churches that don't do any psalm singing, they're all unconverted. I'm not saying that. But I am saying, I am giving you biblical principles, which puts big question marks on the horizon. I let God sort that out. I'm not God. I'm just saying that the Lord's people, they love him in deed and in truth. They don't run away from his truth. They can be confused about what that truth is. Yes, okay, we give a temporary pass until the Lord opens your eyes in that regard. But there are some things there's no temporary passes for. I mean, like for instance, thou shalt not commit adultery. You say, well, David committed it. But yeah, and he was sorry. Sorry not just because of what it meant to him, but sorry that he had so dishonored the Lord. And that is the key to understanding all this. Look at chapter 4 in 1 John here, and verse 19, chapter 4, 19. Simple concept. We love him, and God's people do, because he first loved us. We respond to his love for us, which means the true Christian has experienced and has had that knowledge and that inner witness of God's love for him, and he responds to it with love and devotion. Imperfect though it may be, give it time, it's genuine. Turn to Romans 3. I'll give you one more in this regard. That's not true for the unconverted man. But certainly Romans 3 gives us a very thorough picture of the true nature of the unconverted man. But in Romans 3, just one verse 11, There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. That tells me the unconverted man. How can we entertain the idea that the unconverted man can actually love God when in truth he isn't even seeking God? Though he may go to church, he may join the priesthood and take vows of service to God. But he loves the God that has been constructed for him, which is an idolatrous God. But the God of Scripture, which does make demands on his life, that's different. The God of Scripture that says salvation is by God's grace and through faith, and that's going to put you on the outs of your other religious brethren who teach otherwise, that it's merit-based, you're denying God because you don't want to forsake your friends that are going to hell with you. You don't love God, see? You'll try and prove you love God by your works of charity and kindness and living in poverty and stuff like that after. That's no proof of anything. That's proof of you trying to cover your lack of love for God. Happens in the Roman Catholic priesthood all the time. And certainly isn't limited to them. You say, but it says none that understandeth and none that seeketh after God. Well, that includes the Christians. No, it doesn't include the Christians. Every man born of Adam is in this condition, in his natural estate. And then when a man is born again, he becomes a new creature in Christ. Of course, God's people seek after him. After God has performed a work of grace and the Spirit of God dwells in us, of course. I mean, how many Psalms are written about the psalmist longing after and seeking God's word and his will and his law? I mean, David goes on and on about that. Is he lying? Well, that's not making this verse untrue. This is true of every single human being until the day they're touched by God's grace and redeemed through the blood of Christ. Then they do seek him. Not perfectly, because of the flesh, but they do seek him. So, to the true believer, struggling with the reality of their own imperfect love of God, and thus their imperfect obedience, I would say this, that struggle that you have, that meticulous care with which you actually take the time and great emotional effort to evaluate the purity of your love for God, that desire that you have to love him more because you're thinking you're not loving him enough, and that desire to do that for his sake because he deserves a more perfect love from you, all of those things seem to me to be the mark of a person who loves God. That's why they feel that way. It's the mark of someone who has true saving faith. He doesn't care just for himself, though he does care for himself. But he cares for the glory of God. He believes in God's goodness. And he cares for the holiness of God's name. And this is what love is in the life of a Christian. Now, let me say something that may seem a little bit shocking. This kind of meticulous love I'm talking about, which Christians have, this kind of meticulous love, when it is isolated from the context of the balance of Scripture, which reveals the imperfections of our being, even as the children of God, when it excludes those thoughts and it's just about your love, that love can produce doubt about your own salvation. Not that love produces a negative effect, but a disjointed love that does not take into account the balance of the revelation of Scripture can produce doubt about your own conversion. Well, you say, I don't know about that, Pastor. Scripture says perfect love casteth out fear. So how can you say that? Well, our love isn't perfect. There's no man on the face of this earth that's still breathing on the upside of the crust of the planet. There's no man that has perfect love for God. They don't. But for the Lord's people, that love is real. It may be imperfect, but it is real. And the only reason it's there is because God has given it to him in his grace. It's a little bit, you know, if I wanted to illustrate that, such meticulous love producing such self-loathing and criticism. Think of a baby and handling a baby. So Aaron and Andrew had their baby, which makes me a grandpa now, which is completely ridiculous. It's not even real. How could it be? And it got me thinking, and not that so much that I saw this, but when people go to hold little, particularly newborn babies, and I haven't done this before, and you take them, well, if I can hold the head, and people get a little nervous when they do it for the first time. And why are they? And it's almost like they're hypercritical. Oh, I'm so stupid. I should have propped that head better this way. No, it's okay. Just do this. And, oh, what was I thinking? And we get so critical of ourselves. Well, why are we so critical of ourselves? Because we care greatly for the parents whose baby you may be holding. And you care and love greatly that little child has no defense for himself. And so out of love and concern, you're hypercritical with yourself. You can chastise yourself because I got to make sure I do it just right. And someone that's very nervous goes through that, but in a sense, it's an exhibition. That self, that overcritical spirit of loathing yourself because you did something comes from this fact of great concern and love. And when a Christian who actually loves God and then considers his sins and his faults, if he has tunnel vision and ignores the rest of Scripture about God's grace for his children and the weakness of our flesh, if he just looks at that, he says, what's wrong with me? If I really love God, I don't deserve it. I don't even think I'm saved. And we just go down that path. But we're ignoring the balance of Scripture when we do that. You've got to remember that God forgives his people by grace. It's unmerited. It's always unmerited. I'll give you an example. Isaiah 43. Let's go there. Isaiah 43. And verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Now God is speaking to his people. And he says, thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Israel has not been calling upon God. Now, if I want you to think of her estate, she's been ignoring God. She's become lukewarm. She's failed to pray to God. She's grown lax. You know, woe to Zion when Zion is at ease. She becomes comfortable and forgets God. And so she has not been seeking the Lord. Even growing weary of the Lord himself. Verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. They grew weary in well-doing. You know, it's a battle out here, and it can get tiring. You say, sometimes, you know, the unconverted, they just wake up on Sundays, they sleep in. They don't worry about their conscience. They don't have to do this, that, and the other. And sometimes the battle is very extreme. You say, whoa, they got it made. They don't have it made. You can think that for 2 seconds. Then when you try and do it, you find there's no peace. And that's not going to work. And that's because you're a Christian, you see. But see, they grew weary even of serving the Lord and weary of his ways, no doubt. And sometimes Christians can become a little lax in their Bible reading. They're a little overwhelmed, a little tired and well-doing. They can become lax in their prayer life and not pray as they ought. They don't seek God as the children of Israel didn't. They can become lax in their attendance to meetings and setting it aside. Well, you know, I've got, you know, a hangnail, so. And then in verse 23, the Lord says to them, thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. You fail, the Lord says, to exercise your obligations of worship to me, and you've broken my laws. And I had not overburdened you with requirements that you couldn't easily fulfill. Why have you done this, is what he's saying. You brought me no sweet cane with money, he says. That sweet cane was used in the making of anointing oil, and it was also used in the making of certain kinds of incense, calamus. And a lot of these things at times, not at all times, but at times are associated with free will offerings. You know, ones that aren't necessarily required, but it's done out of the zeal and abundance of your love, out of your heart. And they were not offering up free will offerings to the Lord. Their zeal for him had diminished. Maybe they would only do barely what's required, but as we continue reading, they weren't even meeting that standard. We're told that they didn't satisfy the Lord here in verse 24. They didn't satisfy the Lord with the fat of their offerings. They failed to do that, with the fat of their sacrifices. Now, that could mean a couple of different things. If they failed to satisfy the Lord with the fat of their sacrifices, that may mean that they were bringing sacrifices, but they brought lean sacrifices. They didn't bring the fatted calf. They didn't bring the best of the flock. As their love began to wane and they become a little more complacent, they went down a few tiers because the good ones are, you know, they're good for breeding, not killing, or whatever their concern was. Or it may just mean a reference to you didn't sacrifice as you ought, and you just forsook it altogether. And sometimes I think Christians in their free will offerings, to the Lord that are not required, but are exhibitions of love, can become meager, and they're not what they should be. Whether it be free will offerings of your money to support the work, or of your service to the Lord and your willingness to serve others. Maybe in your service, you serve less frequently. Or when you do serve, you serve with less zeal and devotion. We can skip meetings. Don't skip meetings. Just half pay attention and wander. Or worse yet, sleep. And all these things are exhibiting a lack of that form of zeal, and Israel had these things. Unfortunately, in verse 24, thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins, that thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. So she was not just half-hearted, she had fallen into straight-out sin. Yet, this is her condition, yet, verse 25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. God chooses to blot out her transgressions and to remember her sins no more. Now, he'll do that by his providence, and he will produce in them repentance. But mind you, he will produce in them repentance. It is his initiative. It is his sovereign power. It is his grace. And God chooses to blot out their sins. Why and how would God do that? We would ask very naturally. We're told why and how. He says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. He doesn't do it because they deserved it. He doesn't do it because they merited his favor. He did it for his own sake. By his grace, he showed his mercy on the elect for his own purposes and for his own sake. In love, God says, I have chosen you and made you my own. And this was at the cost of the blood of my son. And therefore, I'll see to your debts being blotted out. It talks about blotting out debts and transgressions being forgiven. And I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. They would have in those days, they'd keep a little book with debts. This guy owes me this. This guy owes me that. This guy owes me this. And then when he paid, you'd blot his name out and the debt that he owed, gone. And God was going to do that for the children of Israel. And I have to say, they do not appear to be deserving of it here. And only God, the supreme judge, can show this kind of mercy. You say, well, that's not even right. Well, he won't do it. He isn't going to forgive them and set aside their sins without repentance and faith on their part. But God is the giver of the heart that is enabled to repent and believe. It is the grace of God. It's one of those things you can go onto an intellectual merry-go-round in a circle trying to figure this out, and there's no sense in trying to figure it out. It is what God has done. It is an indescribable, unexplainable act of goodness we cannot explain to our own intellectual satisfactions. The only thing we can say about it is it doesn't make sense. And the way it doesn't make sense is it makes God too good for no reason. Well, that's what you're going to live with. God is better than we can comprehend. That shouldn't be shocking to us if you think about it. He forgives his people for the sake of Christ. And he blots out our transgressions. And not only does he blot out our transgressions and shows us mercy, but even forgets them. That's what he says. He forgets our transgressions and our sins. And so he says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Only the supreme judge of the world can do such a thing. And that's why he says, I, because he's the only one who can do that. And though these sins were directly committed against God himself, these sins we just read about were sins against God and their failure to worship and obey him. And those are the kind of things that cause the Christian to grieve most about how he's offended God. That's why David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And although David sinned against other men very grievously, his greatest concern was how he dishonored the Lord. So, though these sins were committed against God by the children of Israel here in the book of Isaiah, yet the Lord forgave them of their sins. And we sons and daughters of Adam, and we're all sons and daughters of Adam, that's how we enter into this world, we hold on to the wrongs committed against us, right? We hold grudges. Or maybe we forgive, but we don't forget. God forgives and forgets. And of course, God is never without information. He doesn't forget in the ultimate sense of, I don't remember, like as if he lacks knowledge. That could never be. But he forgets in the sense that in no way does it come before his mind in the evaluation of our justification and being cleared on the day of judgment. No, those sins have no bearing on where as being the children of God. They have been forgiven through the blood of Christ. So that his love, now he's willing to forgive us when we sin against him, but we hold grudges against each other and we continue to sin. So God's love and mercy is greater than ours. And he deserves the obedience and faithfulness. We don't necessarily deserve that. Well, how can God be so merciful to such undeserving sinners? Turn to Colossians 2. And verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So while we were in our sins, and we had unrepentant hearts at the time, and we were in the uncircumcision of our flesh, and that isn't necessarily talking about literal uncircumcision, but the spiritual equivalent. God gave us then, in that estate, a spiritual resurrection. In being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together. We were given spiritual life when we had and walked in spiritual death. And we were given spiritual life and quickened together, a resurrection, with him, with Christ. Why is that? Because Christ is life.
He says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Life can be personified in Christ. We're dead sinners. How can we be in Christ except we must be brought to life from the deadness of our sins and given that spiritual life which only God can give, and only then can we be associated with Christ. That's the only way. So we have been, by the power of God, been resurrected to life. He's forgiven us of our sins, removed them as far as the east is from the west. We've been justified because of Christ, and we're now in Him, and He in us. And we're made alive in Christ. He did that for us. We completely, verse 13 is saying we completely didn't deserve it. There was no merit in it. It's His sovereign grace. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, the handwriting of ordinances refers to the law. There's no getting around it as much as some people want to get around it. And it doesn't mean that the law was a bad thing. The law was good. But the law was against us in that it only did one thing for us. It proved how guilty we were and how worthy of damnation we were. So the Lord blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us, and took it out of the way, and all it did would condemn us, because it's good and we're not. And He took that law and nailed it to the cross of His Son, because it's the law that condemns us. But when Christ died for our sins, He was destroying the condemnation of the law, because Christ fulfilled the law for us and then gave us that righteousness. And so there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says. So if you question your salvation, if a Christian questions his salvation because they judge their love for God as imperfect or not as perfect as it ought to be, then I would follow that up with a question. Then tell me, who can have assurance? Who? Well, I know some really godly people. If you want to speak in terms of relativity among sinners. But who can have assurance before God if assurance is based on the perfection of our love? All of us have an imperfect love. Maybe of varying degrees, but it is imperfect and not what it should be. A person can't judge the genuineness of their salvation by the perfection of their love for God. But one thing's for true, there must be a genuine love for God. That is the gift of God, and that is the byproduct of the new birth and salvation in Christ. God's love and forgiveness is meted out in grace. It is unmerited love and unmerited mercy and grace every single time. We'll close with 1 John 4. Which is what Nathan read this morning. 1 John 4. And verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us. See, this is assurance. Because He hath given us His Spirit, which enables you to believe these things we've been looking at this morning. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There are certain doctrines that are associated with salvation, of course, and they're fundamental. It's just not my emphasis this morning. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Now see, the person who's doubting is doubting God's love for him. They term it in terms of, I'm doubting my love for God. Well, that's because you're looking at it from the backside. You're not saved because of your love for God. You love God because He first loved you. So if you want to know whether you're right with God, you've got to determine God's love for you, not so much yours for Him. We have known and believed, but you've got to believe that. We have known and believed the love that God hath for us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. There's the key. So the question one should ask themselves is, do I love God? I'm not saying perfectly. Do I love him? Is your desire to please him? And when you don't please him, you may fear for yourself, but are you not outraged and disappointed in yourself because you brought shame upon his name? Doesn't that bother you? Isn't that really the overwhelming thing? And then the fear about your future is added to it, and that can be great. But the reason you worry about God is because you love him. And you didn't act in that particular moment like you did. And that's the mark of a true believer. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. I'm out of time here. There is no fear of love, but perfect love casteth out fear. You want to perfect your love? If you're worried, my love isn't perfect, so I'm worried. You want to perfect your love? Well, then read this scripture. You want to perfect your love? That's an easy thing to do. Trust in his love for you. Trust in his love for you. If you want to perfect your love, trust in his love for you. You have to believe him. The more we believe God, we are in the process of perfecting our love. To the degree we don't believe God, we are harming the relationship of ourselves between ourselves and the Lord, and we're not loving him as we ought. The key to increasing our love for God is to believe and trust him. And our salvation is based on his promise, not our merit. And so the genuine Christian who's worried about their salvation, I would just simply say, you're caring about the purity of your love. Yes, you care about what's going to happen to you. But if you also care, and it's a great concern to you, about the purity of your love because of your concern for God, his holiness and his goodness and how you've shamed him, that is the mark of a Christian. There's no Christian that can live a Christian life without going through the throes of these difficulties. Why art thou cast down within me? I hope thou in thyself. Hope thou in God. And perfect love, which will achieve finally in the day of judgment, in the resurrection, will cast out all fear. Which means we all always walk around with a little bit of it, because our love is imperfect. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for your love, which has been proven to us in the sending of your Son and the dispensing of your Spirit into the hearts of thy people who were born in sin and were at enmity against thee. But as it has pleased thee, thou hast changed their hearts. Thou hast caused us to walk in thy statutes and to love the Lord our God. But Lord, we know we do struggle in bodies of flesh and in the temptations of this world. This is why the Christian is called a soldier. He has a battle. And the reason we have a battle is because we do now love thee, and our desire is to serve thee and to magnify thy holy name. We pray that thou would grant assurance to all the saints of God in this place that need assurance. We pray that thou remove assurance from all those that are in this place that shouldn't have it. We pray that thy sovereign will would be done, that thou would enable all the saints of God to examine themselves and to ask themselves the simple question, do I love God? Though imperfectly it may be, is it genuine and sincere? And that is a new thing in the life of a man. We pray that that experience would be known by all. In the course of time, and according to your sovereign will, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.